you are able and willing, I want you to stand again for our scripture reading this morning. This does come from 1 John chapter 4, and read verses 9 and 10. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And you may be seated. So we are in our final week of our series, The Geometry of Grace. This is week 4. You may remember, but just in case you weren't with us, our first week was this idea that grace begins with God. We used the point to indicate that God is the beginning of all grace, which is freeing to us if we really fully, for all that we are, can understand what that actually means. Grace, week 2, is grace connects us. So we talked about a line that between God and us, that God's grace is what connects us to God, and ultimately what ends up connecting us to other people as well. And then last week we were talking about an angle, and this was essentially that grace changes our direction. You know, that angle might look different at different points in our life, but you are invited to turn toward love, toward Jesus, because you are beloved. See, when we turn away from sin or the destructive habits in our lives, we are not likely going to get everything perfect in that moment. Instead, God's grace is calling us to make a turn. Could be small at first, but regardless of whatever turn we make, it changes the direction of our future. And so that was week 3, which now brings us to week 4. We pray with you real quick. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. May you speak through me, if not because of me, in spite of me. And Lord, may you give each of us the humility, the wisdom, and the insight to receive from you what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, before we get into this week, I was thinking about when I first learned to drive a stick shift, a manual transmission. I'm not sure if anyone in here knows how to drive those. Maybe you remember that. I remember learning to drive one because I've got a car that was, and I was like, well, if I'm never going to drive this car, I better figure out how to drive it. And I remember at first, it took a while. And if you've not driven a stick or a manual transmission, there is a third pedal. And it's a clutch, and you have to let it out in just the right way as you're pressing the gas to get a nice, smooth start. Too fast one way, and you jerk forward, and then the motor dies. And it can be very complicated, because you've got to learn to use that third pedal. And so I remember learning, and I got going, and then that was great, and it was wonderful, and I thought I had it. And then I had to learn to shift gears while I was going forward. And then, once I had that, I was on nice flat ground in Ohio, it was perfect, all was good, and I thought I had it, and then I stopped on a hill, and if you don't know, that makes it much more difficult to get your car going when you're driving, especially if somebody's behind you, and they pull right up behind you, and now you're worried you're going to roll back into them. Then I finally learned to drive and to start on a hill because we had one particular hill in town that seemed very straight up for our part of the country. And people always like to stop right on back there. So I figured that out. But then it was a while and I didn't drive. And then it's like I forgot how to start on a hill. And then this car gets right behind me and suddenly I'm facing this again. And I think some of you are laughing because you remember those days of driving a stick. And I also wonder if we're not laughing because driving a stick and all of what I just described is so true for that situation and also so true for so many other areas of our life. That we start to learn it and we think we got a hang of it, and then something comes along and changes it, so that now we don't have the hang of it like we thought we did. Or perhaps we haven't done something in a while and we have to remember again how to do that. And I think the same is true. I remember the light bulb today, by the way, in case you're worried. The same is true, I think, with our spiritual lives. We like to think we get it right, and we know where we're going. And so we subtly think, I don't think we say it, but we subtly think that our spiritual life, like we start down here, and then it's just whoop, up and to the right. Success, 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 looking great, the whole way, and we're good to go. I think we like to think it's like that. And I think that perhaps for people who have never been a person of faith and they first come to faith, they believe that that's what it's like. However, I think experience would tell us different. I think experience would tell us it's a little bit more of a wild ride than that. And in a lot of ways, perhaps it looks more like this. Perhaps it looks a little more like that, where it's just this circle constantly going back to things that we thought we had defeated before, or we thought we had overcome, or we thought we were better at, or we thought suddenly we had a rhythm for praying or reading, or we thought we were more patient than we were before, and then we circle right back and realize that we're in a really long line and they're taking forever and the cashier doesn't seem to know what they're doing, and now we're suddenly impatient again and we're right back where we started. And perhaps it feels more like this circle than this up and to the right successful situation. You see, our life, both in faith and not in faith, but just life in general, rarely works this way. It actually feels more like returning to the same lessons over and over and over again. We confront impatience again, and we face that insecurity that always seems to bubble up. We walk through fear yet again. And underneath all of that circling, I feel like we probably start to wonder, or maybe we start to doubt, whether anything can actually change. Are we always just right back where we started? I wonder if I'm reading anybody's mail at the moment. I wonder if anyone has felt that or is feeling that. The disciples, the apostles, the individuals who got to spend what seems to be a large amount, maybe the most amount of time, I'm not sure, with Jesus in the flesh, in person, these are the people that we assume naturally should have their act together. We think that you're around Jesus, so somehow you must be chosen or elite or better than, and so somehow you have to have this right. And so we have this picture of the disciples, especially if we've not read the Gospels, but we have this picture of the disciples that somehow they were perfect. They spent time with Jesus, and therefore they began to talk more like Jesus and act more like Jesus and live more like Jesus. And while that might be true, I doubt they had this little circle above their head. In fact, there's this painting. This is called The Last Supper, but probably not the one you're thinking of. But this painting was painted in 1685, and you can see this depiction of that halo, right? Of the spirit on that. There's a lot of symbolism in that, but it's this kind of gold circle around their heads. Do you notice there's one up there that doesn't have a gold circle? Anybody know who that might be? Yeah, probably Judas, right? Although I might challenge that perception of the artist there. But it is interesting that they have this gold circle. And we think that somehow that this is what the disciples must have been like. They must have had these orbs floating around their head and they had it all together. But in truth, the painting that this is depicting, the scene that this painting is depicting, this happened before Jesus was even arrested, or went to the cross, or was resurrected. And this particular scene happened when most of the disciples were pretty big mess. They were a pretty big mess. I'll give you some examples today. Take, for instance, Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. So Jesus is talking to them, and they walked down to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Maybe you're familiar with this question. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and the others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." All right, Peter must have his little gold globe above his head, right? His gold circle. He's got it. If you know the rest of the story, maybe not so much, right? Because just a few verses later, two verses later to be exact, he said all this quite openly. Jesus talking about how he was going to be handed over and he was going to be arrested. Peter, the same Peter who had the gold halo, Peter took him aside, Jesus aside, and began to rebuke him. Talk about brave, I think. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." There are plenty of examples about disciples getting it completely wrong, but this one's real good. Right? This one's really good about missing it completely. Maybe having a glimpse of it for a moment, but then missing it again. But then we go to the very next chapter, Mark chapter 9. So not much farther down the road. They're walking again, and Jesus, once again, as they're walking, tells them, "Hey, I'm going to face this. This is coming." Which you would think then the disciples would start to say, "Well, how do we keep that from happening? Or what does that mean? Or what does that say to us? What's going to happen to us?" You would think they would start to come up with a plan or think about the implications of that. But no, that's not what they do. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" What were you arguing about on the way? It's interesting, how many road trips have you been on and somebody in the car is arguing about where you're going to stop or where you're going to eat or following too close or driving too fast or the kids in the back want to know how much longer the trip is. Things aren't that different now, are they? "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they, the disciples, were silent. I love that it says that. But they were silent. It's almost like they just know that they're busted. And they're all kind of looking at each other like, who's going to talk first? That's not going to be me. And perhaps one of them's even pushing another one forward to make them say something first. I love that it says they were silent. "For on the way, they had argued with one another who was the greatest." So here Jesus tells them, this is going to happen, and it's going to be difficult, and it's just going to happen. And instead of the disciples thinking, well, how can we keep that from happening, or what can we do to stop it, they argue about which of the disciples is the best. Makes complete sense, doesn't it? Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Which is such a great response. Don't we all want to respond that way in that kind of moment? That rather than Jesus getting frustrated and blowing up at them, Jesus just sits down and gives them one little sentence that kind of puts them all in their place. You see, the disciples missed the mark. They didn't get it at all. In fact, it's another really kind of embarrassing moment for them. It's almost like they need us to see that because we have those moments. It's almost like, why is this in Scripture? Probably because we, as human beings, need to see that the disciples, the chosen ones, the ones who got to stand by Jesus, also had the very embarrassing, difficult moments that they would not love to tell others or relive. And they do this over and over again. The disciples misunderstand repeatedly. They argue about greatness. They flee later at the arrest. They doubt at one point the resurrection. And yet Jesus keeps coming back. Jesus keeps teaching. Jesus doesn't give up. After the resurrection, Jesus interprets scripture for them. At Pentecost, the Spirit comes along and empowers the disciples. Grace is formative and patient and keeps coming back. And this is where the final shape of grace matters. A circle doesn't just move forward, it can. It doesn't just. It keeps returning. It keeps coming back. Because perhaps that's what we need. Philippians 1:6 says this, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says. God began it, God continues it, and God completes it. That is the work of God's grace and God's Spirit in our life. That is sanctification. That is growth in holiness, in love that is perfected for God and for others, not just self-improvement, although it does improve oneself. It's the ongoing work of grace. You see, grace begins with God. Grace connects us. Grace changes our direction. And grace just keeps showing up. So what does the circle of grace actually look like in your, mine, and our everyday life? In truth, it often looks a lot smaller, perhaps, than we realize. Yeah, there's big moments. But in the day in and day out, it's probably the smaller moments. It's when we haven't prayed to God for a while, or perhaps we have feelings towards God that we maybe don't want to say. It is returning and praying to God in us and being honest with God. That is that circular grace showing back up with us. When we're agonizing again because our tone wasn't loving and we recognize that, and grace moves us forward to say, how can we be more loving next time? Maybe it looks like reading the Bible or scripture even when it feels kind of dry and we're not fully understanding it necessarily, but still returning. Showing up for worship, even when we don't feel like getting out of bed, is making space for grace to return in our lives. We return not because we are stuck, but because all of us, as we continually return to grace and to God, we are being formed. Formed into something and someone. This looks like a circle. And the grace that grows within us can look like a circle. And it's always the same thing over and over again. It's a continuous line. Now, you notice it's our life that just keeps going. It's a continuous line. But what if we just tipped it on its side? If we tipped it on its side, then I suspect it might look more like this. Which is interesting. I'll turn and see if I can see it too. It's interesting, because it's the same circle, but if we actually see what it's forming, could be a Christmas tree. Could also be a bottle of some sorts, olive oil or something, but it creates something. Isn't it interesting that a circle can look like this, and yet, at the very same time, it's becoming something bigger. and you don't even realize it. This, friends, this is the circle of grace. We return again and again and again and again. And it can feel monotonous. It can feel like we're going nowhere. And yet there is shaping and forming within you and within me and us that is actually, in fact, occurring. So this week, if you notice yourself reacting the same old way, instead of saying to yourself, I guess I haven't grown any, here I am again, maybe you instead say, hey, here we go again, God. What's next? Or when you are at a point where you feel like you need to talk, perhaps confess about something, instead of saying, I must not be changing, perhaps, oh, here's another turn in this circle. God, how are you moving me here? When you feel discouraged by slow growth, may you remember the disciples and all the ways in which they got it right and all the ways they got it very wrong. And so as we close this series on the geometry of grace, may we remember that Paul says, the one who began a good work in you. And that means this, that you and I, we are not our unfinished edges. We are not slow growth. You are not your repeated struggles. You are someone in whom God is still willing to be at work. God is still working in you. A circle of grace is not a treadmill. Instead, it's a promise that God finishes what God begins. We pray with you. God, you are the Lord who began the work in each one of us here. You reached out to us before we knew who you were, and perhaps your reaching out looked different for all of us. Perhaps your grace that reached out to us looked like a friend or an invitation. Perhaps it was a situation that we had to walk through. Maybe it was something in our lives that disrupted the way we think and we were challenged. Yet no matter how it came about, you have always been reaching out to us and working within us. You are the God who claims us as beloved and invites us to return in relationship back with you. And you are the God who is patient, who's willing to return again and again to work within us, to keep shaping us, to keep forming us, and to keep drawing each of us back to love. May we not grow weary on this path, God. May through the power of your Spirit, we continue to grow. And each time we circle back, may we always look towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.